Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. Before we get started with this week's Torah portion, I do want to draw your attention that on Wednesday nights, starting on August 16th, that we will be picking back up with what we call Wednesday Night Connections, which means there will be other activities going on here on Wednesday evenings. First, starting with a meal that's served in our cafeteria way over there, starting at 5:30. So from 5:30 to 6:15, there is a meal in the cafeteria. And then various things will be meeting from 6:30 onward. And we will meet in this place. So for us, it doesn't really change except there's a meal proceeding. But other people in your family or people you may know may want to be part of something else going on. There is a listing of it out on that part where it says Information Center. But briefly, there is a group called CrossSpan that meets every other week, which is mutual support for families dealing with dementia. There's Angels of Hope, which is a support group for families or individuals grieving the loss of a baby through miscarriage, stillbirth, or infant loss. There is a discipleship class entitled Thoroughly Equipped. Bob Middendorf is leading a lifelight study of the Gospel of Mark. Debbie Tyke is continuing her caring community, where people just kind of get together and share life and care about one another. And then our senior pastor, Mark Tyke, will be doing his Bible investigation class. So more activities will be going on in the meal, and that all starts Wednesday, August 16th. But for us, we will meet again next week, same time, same place, and that should be probably, I guess, our last week of kind of being the only people in the building, as things will pick up on August 16th for your information there. And also, starting August 13th, that Sunday, my Sunday shul class picks back up with the Chronicles of the Apostles at 9:30 a.m. on Sundays. And we won't be meeting in the gym, we'll be meeting in the cafeteria, kind of what we did last year, where for the first part of that August to December, we were in the cafeteria, then we went into the gym. We'll do the same thing probably this go-round as well. So we'll be meeting August 13th, 9:30, in the cafeteria with the Chronicles of the Apostles. All right, well, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuvanu l'esoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So this week we are looking at what is known as Parashat Pekudei. Parashat Pekudei is the 23rd portion of the Torah's division. And it is also the last section in Sefer Shemot, the book of Exodus. So we will be finishing up Exodus this evening. And so Pekudei is the Hebrew word that kind of means accounts, in kind of the technical, legal, accounting kind of way that you're going to take accounts. It covers Exodus 38, verse 21, through the end of the book, which is chapter 40, verse 38. As I said, it is the last portion of Exodus. I wanted to read to you briefly the quote from the Rav. And within this quote, it also kind of gives a summary of the short portion known as Pekudei, but also kind of puts into focus for us some of that spiritual technology that's being addressed in the portion. So what we've been looking at as we've been going through Exodus is not just the historical narrative of it, which again, it is a historical narrative, and yes, we are looking at that, but we're actually looking below the surface of that. We're going deeper into what's really being implied, what technology, what energy, when we read these words seriously, when we concentrate on these words, words, what are we really working on in our life? And the Rav, it will kind of give us a guideline to go by as we look at Pechudei. So here's his quote. In this last portion of the book of Shemot, Sefer Shemot, Shemot again in Hebrew means name. So in Hebrew, the book of Exodus isn't called Exodus. It's not called that event where people exited. It's called Shemot, meaning names. And so it's literally in Hebrew called the book of names. In this last portion of the book of names, Moses was given all the materials he needed to make the tabernacle. An exact accounting, a Pechudei, of these items was performed because Moses was afraid the people would accuse him of stealing and questioning where all their donations went. Right? He didn't want to be accused of being a televangelist, so he wanted to have good accounting that when people donated their half shekel or when they donated their gold or their silver or whatever it was that they gave to this process, that it was accounted for, Pechudei. Once the energy of death and negativity enters, there's no limit to the harm it can do. With the negativity that was generated from the incident of the golden calf, it was possible for people to accuse even Moses of stealing. But as we discussed last week, Moses didn't build the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Bezalel and Oliav did. What matters is having wisdom in our hearts, not just in our heads. We need to internalize our intellectual thoughts and information so that they can become wisdom. We have to make wisdom a part of us in order to truly become wise. And then the Rav continues, often God tells us to do things and we don't do them. We all have a part of God in us. That is, he's speaking of the being created in the image of God. We all have this image of God in us. And yet, many times we don't act as if we have the image of God within us. And so every time we treat someone unkindly, we are not only not reflecting the image of God that's inside of us, but we are not recognizing the image of God that's inside of the other. This is an indication that at that point in time, we are not valuing what God values, nor are we doing what God has told us. And so it's important to remember that God exists in me, in you, in all of us, and that our negativity has an effect on the entire world. And that last statement, that negativity has, our personal negativity has an effect on the entire world, is, I believe, how I closed last week's class when I spoke about Rebbe Nachman's quote about how war and strife was created and how peace would come about. It's essentially that idea of one person treating someone in their family with either contempt and anger or with love and kindness. Just that one small interrelation that may seem insignificant with 7 billion people on the planet, and yet that's really the root of it. That all of our actions have universal consequences. And that's really, once you begin to contemplate that, that's really part of what's beneath Yeshua's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He's really trying to unpack that idea that everything is really interconnected and that the kingdom will come when, on an individual level, we start acting like the kingdom has come. Right? And so that's also what's kind of embedded in this week's portion, Pechudei. Excuse me. So we're going to look at our Hebrew lesson, and as we do, we'll learn again methodology, because as I've said many times, and we'll continue to say many more times as we're together, my objective is not to teach you facts or to teach you themes or to teach you a way to understand the biblical text. It's rather to give you the tools to do it yourself, to give you the eyes to see. And the specific eyes are this specific bias, even if you will, that I'm trying to expose you to, is that of the first century Galilean worldview. All right? Because that's who our Messiah was when he lived among us and taught. And so what was his worldview? What was the worldview of his first followers? That's what I would like for us to be able to approach the scripture with. And so our Hebrew lesson this evening will be able to do that when we are going to be looking at Exodus 38, verse 21, that opening verse of the portion. And it reads, in that verse, Hamishkan, Mishkan. Hamishkan, Mishkan. So, Mishkan, I've said that many times in our study of Exodus. Mishkan is what? It's the Hebrew name for the tabernacle. All right, the Hebrew definite article, the, is ha. So, Hamishkan, the tabernacle. Mishkan, tabernacle. So, what we see is a repetition of a word. Now, again, we may go back to Bible college and be told when something is repeated, it's just an emphasis. All right? Okay. But it's a little bit more. So, Hamishkan, Mishkan. Let's say that together. Ready? Hamishkan, Mishkan. The tabernacle, tabernacle. Okay? So, in Pekudei's first verse here, the Hebrew word for tabernacle appears twice in succession. There are the accountings of the tabernacle, tabernacle of testimony, which was carried out by the directive of Moses. So the verse reads. The rest of the portion contains a meticulous accounting of all of the materials used in the tabernacle, as well as an exceedingly detailed description of the tabernacle's consecration on the first day of the Hebrew month of Nisan. Now, Rashi in the Chumash comments that this repetition of the word tabernacle is what's known as a remez. Remember pardes in your toolbox? Peshat, remez, darash, so'od. Remez, the second one, is a hint that the word's there to hint at something else. And so Rashi saw the succession of the term tabernacle as a hint to the two temples in Jerusalem, which would be built and then destroyed. Both temples were constructed upon the basic model of the tabernacle. But another and more deep explanation for this repetition is that it alludes to the lower earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, and its complement, the heavenly spiritual tabernacle, if you will. And this is a concept, by the way, that's in the apostolic writings in the book of Hebrews. When the book of Hebrews will talk about a tabernacle made with hands, the one below. And when it will also talk about a tabernacle above, not made with hands. And that's really what's being hinted here at a deeper level, more on the not just the remez level, but on the darash level. Here we have the idea of an upper and a lower tabernacle. The repetition of the word is referring to these two tabernacles, the one not made with hands and the one that's made in hands here in three-dimensional space and time. The concept of an earthly and a heavenly tabernacle, one above and one below, is part and parcel of Hebraic thinking. All right? It has to become a fundamental part of your view of reality if you wish to approach Scripture from a Hebraic point of view. And this notion is pretty much stated like this. Everything in this world has a corresponding root or source in the world above. Or even more precisely, everything in this world is a reflection of a higher reality. The world below is the shadow of the world above. So last week, I was walking with my older daughter, and our shadows were cast onto the ground. And so I pointed out there's our shadows, and you know, made, tried to make animals with your hands, and would move my arm, and the shadow would move. And so I asked her the question. It's a very Kabbalistic question, but I asked her the question, is your shadow the same as you, or is your shadow independent of you? Is it disconnected from you? What's the relationship between you and your shadow? All right. And so she thought about that for a while, and on one hand she wanted to argue that it wasn't her. And I said, well, what can it do that you can't do? I mean, how can it lift its arm when you don't lift your arm? It can only lift its arm when you lift your arm. How is it in any way independent of you? And I said, but is it you? All right. The reality is, that is a perfect analogy of this world and the world above, or the world to come, the Olam Haba, that both are existing right now. Like, the kingdom in its fullness is existing right now, but we are experiencing the shadow. And so while the shadow is not independent of you, like when you lift your arm, that arm lifts, but yet the shadow doesn't have a lot of other things, right? It doesn't have the details of my face. You can't see my eye color. You can't see if I'm smiling or laughing. While it can clue you into a lot of what's going on with me because it's a shadow of me, at the same time, it's not the fullness of me. All right. This is the difference between the tabernacle below and the one above. This is also the connection of the world above and our world. That is, they're a reflection. It's a reflection, which means when there's a movement above, if you will, there is a movement below, and vice versa. Even when there's a movement below, when there's a stirring below, it creates a stirring above. This is a fundamental aspect of Hebraic thought. It's in the Hebraic toolbox. It's very important that you get this. And this is what's being hinted at with this double repetition of the word, that these aren't the same tabernacle. All right? That's the different mindset. The Western English mindset, when it sees that, will just say it's repeating itself for emphasis, it's repeating itself to clarify it. But the Hebraic mind says, no, the Torah doesn't waste space like that. And the Hebrew language, people who speak Hebrew don't speak like that. These aren't the same mishkans. These are different mishkans. All right? So what's the relationship between them? And that is the relationship of above and below. The reality of the tabernacle made above, not with hands, and the one made below without hands. And then this begins to really open up all kinds of cool possibilities for what will the temple, the tabernacle that Messiah reigns from when Yeshua returns. Will there be sacrifices? Well, this helps you understand a way to answer that with a yes and a no. All right? Because remember the relationship. So a sacrifice below had a corresponding action above. But guess what wasn't really happening above? Animals really were not being slaughtered above. Blood really was not being shed above. Right? That was how the shadow was seen below. So when the world to come comes in all its fullness, we will be doing the sacrifices the way they're done above, not the way they were done below. So yes and no. Okay? So keep this in mind. This is also, anytime you're studying the book of Hebrews, you've got to have this mindset always in front of you. In this world, a tree's roots grow below the surface, while a tree's trunk, branches, leaves, and fruits grow above the ground, and they grow in the upward direction. But in the world above, the very opposite is true. The roots grow above, while the tree's trunk, branches, leaves, and fruits grow below in this world. You may remember a month or two back when I began to introduce you to the concept of the language of branches. And that's where it's coming from. That what we see is our reality, and even what we read in the Torah and what we read in Scripture Are the branches, the leaves, and the fruits growing into this world from the roots above? What we call reality in this world is actually a reflection, a shadow, a result of what is occurring above. The person designated by God to oversee the tabernacle's construction in the book of Exodus was a man named Bezalel, a name that literally means in the Hebrew, in the shadow of God. Or if we wanted to be more contemporary with our translation, a fractal of God. The Talmud in Berachot 55a explains that Bezalel was able to construct the tabernacle because he knew the secrets of the Hebrew letters that God used to create heaven and earth, and that he therefore used the same technology that God used to create the world, he used to create the tabernacle. And we're going to this evening explore a little more of the connection between creation, Genesis, the Garden of Eden, and the tabernacle. There's a lot of connection in that. I've hinted that in the past. Tonight we'll tie into that with a couple of verbal tallies, a couple of key words, a couple of images. The Talmudic tradition supports the notion that the building of the tabernacle and the dynamics of creation, again, are intricately connected. The sages considered the tabernacle to be a microcosm, a fractal of recreation, that it was in many ways a technological attempt to recreate the Garden of Eden. That what went on within the tabernacle was what Eden was designed to be. That Bezalel was operating in the shadow or the fractal of God alludes to the fact that the tabernacle was built as a shadow, a fractal, an image of a higher reality. The two levels of the lower and the higher reality are sometimes referred by me in terms of microcosm and macrocosm. For instance, every detail of the tabernacle, the microcosm, the small, reflects all of creation in the spiritual worlds, which is the macrocosm. And so the tabernacle is a microcosm of the human body. It's a microcosm of Messiah. It's a microcosm of the mind of God. It's a microcosm of the universe. It's all of those things. So when you're studying the tabernacle, you are in fact studying those aspects. Indeed, all of the tabernacle's materials, colors, shapes, all the measurements, contain deep truths, especially regarding our Messiah. They provide correspondences not only with the world above, but as I said, also all the way down to even our human body. So we return again to the concept of the tabernacle representing all of reality. The tabernacle and its services teach us that although our world, the world below, manifest the effects of what is taking place in the world above, the relationship is not just one-sided. We here below can also affect what takes place above through our thoughts, our speech, and our action. This bilateral influence is, again, fundamental to a Hebraic worldview or a Jewish or even Eastern understanding of reality. The services in the tabernacle and eventually the temple, all the way down even into our historic liturgies within the church, teach us that reality is really a two-way street. Lutheranism will call it sacrificial and sacramental. Different ways of expressing the same idea. That we are profoundly affected by the forces that are greater than ourselves, energies beyond our immediate understanding, and yet we have not only the ability, but we have the responsibility to affect change in the upper world, not just in our formal worship services, but through all our actions. And when we do that, we shape not only our present reality, but future reality as well. The Jewish tradition teaches that through our actions, we actually become partners with God in creation. That in many ways, that's what how creation is, the creation account is read, that God is looking for a partner. That God is looking for a partner in things. And so he creates himself a people. This implies creation is not yet a finished product, but a forever work in progress, and that we have a role in its development. Hence, we have Yeshua's mandate that the kingdom is at hand, that it's ready for us to seize it, that it's ready for us to start living it out. When we repent and when we turn and when we live out the kingdom, we are in reality changing reality, both above and below. So as we look at that repeated word in our Hebrew lesson, HaMishkan, Mishkan, and we realize, hey, it's talking about two different Mishkans here, two different tabernacles. And as we come to the book, end of the book of Exodus, this is the take home. The book of Exodus, this is the most, what I would say, intrinsic summary of the text. The tabernacle is the meeting place between humanity and God, between His will and our will. It is the convergence of the two-way street and the intersection of above and below. It is where heaven and earth kiss. At a Remez level, the tabernacle is the place in our own personal lives where we struggle to resolve this paradox of the kingdom, of above and below, by ideally learning to make God's will our will. This is the tabernacle for us. In Messiah, in Yeshua, bending our will to His will so that we can change reality as we know it, because we are causing heaven and earth to converge into one mind, into one will. When doing so, omniscience and divine providence dovetail and cooperate with human free will, and the world above and the world below truly unite. That, in a nutshell, is the technology of the tabernacle. And once we know that that is the technology, even without that tabernacle or without that temple, we can still begin to work on what it was seeking to achieve. The first and foremost way we do that is we study the Torah portions about it. And we study it with that mindset, and we study it expecting, If you will, when imagine opening up this portion and your Bible kind of glows, right? That when you open that book, it's not just stale paper with black letters on the page, but that you're opening divine energy, that you're opening a portal, a connection to the God of the universe. And when you're in this section, what's in there? What is God wanting to connect with you about? And that's what He's wanting to connect with you about. This intersection of above and below, the intersection of our will with His will, the intersection of His dwelling in, with, and among us, especially as we now know it, as it's been manifested to us through our Messiah, Yeshua. So all of that is what I got out of HaMishkan, Mishkan, right? And that's important for you to realize. That is the difference between how a Western mind approaches Scripture and how an Eastern Hebraic mind approaches Scripture. The Western mind doesn't think much more than a second that a word was repeated. It just doesn't. But for the Eastern mind, that means all the difference in the world. That words aren't repeated, that things aren't just kind of there. And so you have to kind of just sit there until you figure out, why would Moses write that word twice? This microphone does not want to stay. My new glasses don't have a long enough stem to hold the thing down. That's the problem. All right, so with all of that, let's kind of now dive into the text. Exodus chapter 39, verse 1. We'll look a little bit at the Messiah and the priestly garments, because part of what we do in Torah 1.0 so far is we try to find where there are connections to our Messiah in the text. Moreover, from the blue and the purple and scarlet material, again, notice the colors aren't arbitrary. We've talked about that. The colors represent, just like, I'm no electrician, but I'm pretty sure blue wires, white wires, yellow wires, and green wires mean something, and you can't just decide to cross them, right? Same thing's going on here. These colors mean something. Maybe if I take my payoff out. So, blue, purple, scarlet material made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy places, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, in some previous classes, we had discussed how the priestly vestments were shadows of the Messiah's priesthood. For some reviewing purposes, I want to highlight some of those concepts. The priestly garments alluded to the priestly stature of the Messiah. Remember that the high priest was also called in Hebrew the Messiah priest. Remember that? I said, wouldn't that change your reading of the text if they would translate it as Messiah priest instead of the exalted priest or the anointed priest? So there is a connection between the priests and the priestly stature of our Messiah. The blue, the purple, the scarlet, the gold, they point to aspects of Messiah's purity, his purification, his royalty. The linen also pointing towards his purity. The ephod is the means by which the anointed priest bears Israel's names upon his shoulders, engraved on two onyx stones. In the same way, Messiah carried our names on his shoulders when he carried the beam of the cross. The ephod and the breastpiece of decision that were worn around the priest provided the oracle through which God could speak to Israel. Messiah, Yeshua, becomes the premier prophet of God through whom the word of God speaks. Each of the names of the 12 tribes set on stones of the breastpiece remind us of the names of the children of God that were carried over the heart of Messiah. The blue robe of the anointed priest, the Messiah priest, alludes to the thread of blue upon the corners of the garment, reminding us that Messiah has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. The crown of pure gold on which were written the words Kadosh Hashem, holy to the Lord, teach us how Messiah is set apart as the Holy One of God and has been given the name and authority above every name. So Pekudei includes, again, what appears to be somewhat of a review, but as we learned last week, not really a review. But always when you're reading those things and reading about the priesthood, just kind of be alert and be aware of the connections it's making to Messiah. But what I really wanted to look at this evening for us was the connection of the tabernacle and Eden. So when we look at Exodus chapter 40, verse 2, and again, this will be methodology, so you'll learn about Gezerah Shavah in your Hebraic toolbox, the verbal tally. On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So on the first day of the first month, Moses assembles the tabernacle. There are some interesting correspondences between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Genesis. There are very intentional connections between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Genesis. As I've hinted before, the tabernacle itself contains many Edenic associations. The tabernacle, in many ways, was to be a paradise restored. It was the place where God walked and talked with his people. So, for example, again, these are the kind of details the Hebraic mind just catches. The entrances are on the east side of the tabernacle. And the way into the Holy of Holies is guarded by two cherubim embroidered on the veil, just as the way into Eden, entering from the east, is guarded by two cherubim. All right? So there is one connection. There's one verbal tally. The entrance into the tabernacle and into the Holy of Holies is just like the entrance into the garden. In the temple of the future that Ezekiel describes in his prophecies, a river flows from under the threshold of the temple, just as a river flowed out of Eden. Ezekiel considers precious stones like those in the tabernacle and the priestly vestments to also have Edenic associations as well. At its most basic level, Eden represents creation as, to put it, as God intended it, if you will. In Eden, humanity and beast live in perfect balance with nature. God and his creation enjoy fellowship. The tabernacle represents God's attempt to restore humanity to this Edenic state. There are further allusions to the first chapter of Genesis. For example, according to Jewish tradition, Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the seventh month, is the anniversary of creation. So New Year's in the Hebrew calendar doesn't happen in the first month. It happens in the seventh month. So in Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the seventh month is what we would call the civil New Year. Okay? That's meaning that's when not only celebrating the anniversary of creation, and there's reasons in the text why they deduce that, but it's also back in the day when kings would be anointed or installed or placed into office. The first day of the seventh month is that civil new year. Similarly, God tells Moses to erect the tabernacle on the first day of the first month, the first day of Nisan. And so the month of Nisan is the religious new year. And that's really not such a crazy idea because the church has inherited this tradition, though it doesn't realize it has. When is our civil new year? January 1st. For those in liturgical backgrounds, when is our new year in the religious calendar? It is not January 1st. It is the season of Advent, right? And so that whole concept that your religious has a starting new year, it being different from the civil new year, that the church has inherited and has kept for 2,000 years, really is coming from her Jewish roots. They just don't realize that. The first chapter of Genesis tells us repeatedly that when God looked upon his work of creation, he saw that it was good. Genesis 1, 21 and 22, it says, God saw that it was good, and God blessed them. This week's Torah portion also has very similar language regarding the building of the tabernacle. This is from Exodus 39, beginning in verse 42. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to what the Lord had commanded Moses, and Moses examined the work, and behold, that they had done it, just as the Lord commanded it, they had done it, and Moses blessed them. It's very kind of similar idea that Moses is kind of overlooking the work and approving it. But here's the deeper connection of the tabernacle to the creation in that. We have a verbal tally with the Hebrew word chala, which means completed. In the creation account, as well as in the Torah portion this week, this verb, or this word occurs. When God finished the work of creation, the Torah says in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were chala, completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God chala, completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. The Torah uses the same Hebrew verb, chala, to describe Moses finishing the work of the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 33, he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses chala, the work. He completed the work. Here, the Torah is inviting us to make a connection between the completion of creation and the completion of the tabernacle. Perhaps this helps explain some of the mystery of the tabernacle. When God created the earth, He did not make a tabernacle or a holy place on earth. Instead, the entire creation was holy. His divine presence moved freely and in the midst of His creation. Adam and Eve brought no sacrifices while they dwelt in Eden. They walked along with God and enjoyed intimacy with His presence. No need for a tabernacle, no need for a holy place. By constructing the tabernacle, Moses and the children of Israel were attempting to recreate that state of original creation within the confines of the walls. The inside of the tabernacle was, in some sense, the way earth was supposed to be. Inside of that tabernacle resided the very presence of God, the Shekhinah. Humanity served inside the tabernacle just as Adam served in the garden. The tabernacle was like a microcosm of Eden. On a larger scale, the creation of the tabernacle parallels the creation of the world. Yohanan, John, picks up on this in Revelation. Revelation 21, beginning in first verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. There's that one above, not made with hands. Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem represents the tabernacle of the new creation. Out of the New Jerusalem flows the river of life, just as it flowed out of Eden. And on the banks of the river of life grows the tree of life, just as the tree grew in Eden. When you read Genesis and you read Revelation, the book begins with a tree of life, and the book ends with a tree of life. Therefore, the tabernacle's Edenic creation alludes back to Genesis 1 through 3, but also foreshadows the glory of the new heaven and earth of Revelation 21 and 22. Because the end of Revelation is also a kickback to the creation account. It's paradise restored. Genesis 1 through 3 is paradise lost. The end of Revelation is paradise restored. And in that part of Revelation, John makes use of the imagery of the temple, the tabernacle, and that ultimately there will be no need for one and so forth, just like there was no need for one at creation. So just kind of lots of similarities connecting these two. We'll keep looking at that. Exodus 40, verse 2. On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. There's a midrash on this subject that helps explain what I would say is the theology behind connecting the tabernacle with the Garden of Eden. When God first placed Adam and Eve in the garden, He also placed His divine presence, His Shekinah, in their midst. The sin of Adam forced God to withdraw His presence from the earth until Moses erected the tabernacle. The following quote is from the Midrash Rabbah. When Adam sinned, the dwelling presence of God departed from the earth to the first level of heaven. When Cain sinned, he withdrew and ascended to the second level of heaven. When the generation of Enoch sinned, he ascended to the third. When the generation of the flood sinned, to the fourth. With the generation of the Tower of Babel, to the fifth. With the Sodomites, to the sixth. With the Egyptians in the days of Abraham, to the seventh. But opposite these sinful generations, there arose seven righteous men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses. And they brought the divine presence down again to earth. Abraham brought the divine presence down from the seventh to the sixth. Isaac from the sixth to the fifth. Jacob from the fifth to the fourth. Levi from the fourth to the third. Kohath from the third to the second. Amram from the second to the first. While Moses brought him below and into this world. Now, the reason I read that to you is because I find that to be a very intriguing teaching for several reasons. First, it recognizes that the presence of God is withdrawn on the account of our sin. That it is our sin that continues to create a distance between us and God. Second, it recognizes that the righteous, the tzaddik, draws God's presence back into this world. The teaching culminates with Moses, who builds the tabernacle, which not only draws God back closer to us into the world, but actually brings God's dwelling presence into the midst of humanity itself. Again, Exodus 25, verse 8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I can dwell in with and among them." The notion of God's dwelling presence withdrawing in consecutive stages is very biblical, by the way. In case you thought that sounded crazy, that's a very biblical description. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel sees a vision of God's presence leaving the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 10, the prophet sees the glory of the Lord in the midst of his cherubim withdrawing from the temple, coming to rest at the threshold of the temple. And then in Ezekiel's vision, the glory departs and moves to the east gate. Again, a la Garden of Eden kind of stuff. Ezekiel 11, the glory of the Lord continues his departure. He removes himself from the whole city of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's vision ends with the glory of the Lord hovering over Mount Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem and the temple, signifying that its destruction is near. 32 chapters later, Ezekiel is given a vision of the Messianic era, a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And in that vision, he sees the glory of the Lord enter the temple from the east, just as he left it. Ezekiel's vision then goes on to describe a Garden of Eden-like state in which a river pours forth from the temple, just like the River of Eden. What's interesting right now is in Jerusalem, where the Dome of the Rock sits, that gold dome on the Temple Mount. Underneath that dome is part of Mount Moriah. And it's the part of Mount Moriah that both, well, whatever, however you would include all three, ancient church history, because the church has lost her history and her mysticism, ancient church history, Judaism and Islam, all believe that is where Adam was formed, that is where Abraham offered Isaac, and that is where the Holy of Holies stood. And what's interesting about that particular stone is it's called the Evan Shteya, the foundation stone. And in Jewish mysticism, when you can read this in the New Testament, by the way, in Peter, the world was created with water. Creative water, if you will, word and water. That stone is kind of like the cap on that primordial holy water. And in Ezekiel's vision, that's the water from Eden. Because in Judaism, the Garden of Eden is in Jerusalem, right there on that mount as well. That's where Noah's Ark rested, and so forth and so on. That's the cap for that. What's interesting is in the last decade, water is starting to pour out of that rock. So you want to know why, when you watch the news, they kill each other over that Temple Mount? It's because whether they consciously know it, which some of them do, including on both sides, or whether they simply subconsciously know it because they're there and they're in that spiritual environment and they're connected with all of that energy, they know that cap's about to pop. And they want control over it when it pops. So Ezekiel describes this river coming from the Temple Mount that again will flow, and it'll flow all the way down to the Dead Sea, so that then the Dead Sea gives life. Fish will live once again in the Dead Sea and so forth. That's a metaphor for resurrection. In the days of the Exodus, The divine presence of God returned to dwell among men through the agency of Moses, the Redeemer. And in that sense, Moses was restoring things to their Edenic state, where God and humanity shared intimacy and communion. In some measure, Moses did accomplish this. He accomplished some type of reunion between God and his creation when the dwelling presence of God descended from the heights of Sinai and filled that tabernacle on earth, and later when Solomon dedicates his temple and it fills the temple. So if we use our formula that the last Redeemer, the Messiah, is like the first Redeemer, we have our shadow. Messiah, like Moses, just as Moses was the one to usher in the presence of God back to earth through the creation of the tabernacle, so too our Messiah, Yeshua, brings back the dwelling presence of God to earth in two respects. One, in his life, his incarnation, if you will, but also he will do so again in the future. And there are at least three ways in which Yeshua returns this dwelling presence. First, he brought the presence of God to dwell among us in himself, in his holiness, in his righteousness, his being. He came as a vessel in which the dwelling presence of God resided. He walked among us as a living temple, a holy place through which God dwelt among us. And so, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory, glorious, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Second, the Messiah ushered in the dwelling presence by bestowing the same anointing spirit that was upon him onto his disciples. This is an interesting study of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in Pauline literature, in the epistles of Paul. I would encourage you to do this on your own. Everywhere Paul speaks about the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, the words he uses to describe the Spirit, he will use the exact same words elsewhere to describe Jesus. And so, settle it down, but get ready. For Paul, the Holy Spirit wasn't a third person of the Godhead. That's Christian doctrine later. And by saying that, I'm not denying it. I'm just telling you, it becomes doctrine later. Paul never heard of the Apostles' Creed. Paul never sat in a systematics class in a seminary. What we have is Paul's writings. And it is very clear in his writings, based upon his exact words for the Spirit, or the exact words for Jesus, that for him, the Spirit was how Jesus is still with us now. It's the Spirit of Messiah. It's the Spirit of Messiah in us. So, you see, we're not blaspheming or anything, because you still have a unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. But that's also probably on the top answer to one of the top five questions asked of pastors. Did the Holy Spirit exist before Acts 2? Yes, of course it existed before Acts 2. I can take you to Old Testament passages that talk about the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. But that's not what the New Testament's talking about with Holy Spirit. That's not what was unleashed at Acts 2. It was already around that Holy Spirit, if you will. What was unleashed at Acts 2 that was new? The Spirit of Messiah. The ascended Christ still with us. It's just play with that. And I promise, it makes a lot more sense in the New Testament. Right? And again, it helps so much make sense of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, did they not have the Holy Spirit? Of course they had the Holy Spirit. It's all the way back. Spirit is all the way back in Genesis, right? It's throughout the Old Testament. So what was poured out on them? not the third person of the Godhead. That's always existed. That's eternal. So you hear me confessing that, right? That's always been here since before the creation of the world. That clearly, therefore, is not what was outpoured at Pentecost in Acts 2. What was? The Spirit of Messiah. And that is the Spirit that Paul speaks of. So when Paul speaks about being in the Spirit, he uses the same language that he means when he also later will talk about being in Christ. Because for Paul, that's the same thing. Do the study. Do the study. So Messiah brings this dwelling presence because he fills his disciples with the Spirit that was in him. Yeshua had a Spirit within him. He gives the Spirit that was in him. That's what he pours out on the disciples. Not the third person of the Godhead. That's eternal. That's always existed. That's not what he pours out on them. Instead, he's saying, since I'm leaving you, how I will always be with you to the end of the age is what my Father put inside of me, I'm now going to put inside of you. And in that way, he restores to us the presence of God. And then when Messiah comes again and gathers the scattered children of God, he will gather them to Jerusalem and reestablish the mountain of God's house as chief among the mountains, restore the ancient ruins, swing open the eastern gate of the temple, and manifest his dwelling presence and the dwelling presence of God as it's not been seen since the days of creation. Then Ezekiel's vision will literally be fulfilled, and the work of the second Redeemer will not only be like the first, but it will then have exceeded the first. In that day, the cloud will again cover the sanctuary, and the glory of the Lord will fill the dwelling place of his tabernacle. Then the earth will return to its Edenic state, and the way for the new Jerusalem will be prepared. And let's see. Yeah, we got time to close this one with the eight anointings. I think this one's pretty cool. Here we're going to see where literally Messiah literally is all over the page. Exodus 40, verse 9. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be kadosh, holy. So after setting up the tabernacle, Moses was to anoint its furnishings, its various elements, with the sacred anointing oil. Exodus 30, verses 26 through 28. The tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the menorah and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, all its utensils, the laver and its stand, were all consecrated through anointing with oil. Aaron and his sons were also to be consecrated with being anointed with oil. To be consecrated literally means to be made holy. And the anointing ceremony symbolizes a consecration by marking an object set apart for ritual use. The anointing with the sacred anointing, which that anointing oil is called Shemen HaMashiach, Hebrew lesson for you. How do you say the Messiah in Hebrew? HaMashiach. So the anointing oil is called the oil of the Messiah. Again, it'd be really cool if they just translate it that way. Imagine you're reading your Old Testament, bored, thinking it has no relevance to you, and you come across something called the oil of the Messiah. Maybe that's about the Messiah, right? Shemen HaMashiach. Mashiach is how you say Messiah in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for anointing is Mashiach, Messiah. That's where we derive Mashiach, anointed one. So we have a good clue here. When we are searching the Torah for information about the Messiah, we want to read it and see where Messiah is in the text, we should look at the things that are described as being anointed. This goes back to something, I can't remember, it was in a sermon, a Sunday school class, or a Torah class, when Yeshua is in a 12-year-old, and he's in the temple, and they find him, and he says, well, where did you think I'd be? I must be about, and most translations say, father's business, and so forth. But the real translation is, where else would I be? I'm one of my father's things. That's the literal translation. What does he mean by that? He's the menorah. He's like a spoon in the silverware dish, right? Where else would a spoon be but with the other spoons? Where else would the glasses be but with the other glasses and dishes and so forth? So each of these items, when they are being described as being anointed, is in some way, on a verbal level, telling us it's a symbol, it's a fractal, it's a shadow of the ultimate anointed one, Mashiach. So the Torah actually uses the word Mashach, to anoint, in one form or another, 8 times in Exodus 40, verses 9 through 15. So in 7 verses, it occurs 8 times. So this is how it reads. Then you shall take the oil of the Messiah, and Messiah the tabernacle and all that's in it, and you shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. And you shall Messiah the altar of the burnt offerings and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. And you shall Messiah the laver and its stand and consecrate it. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put holy garments on Aaron and Messiah him and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall Messiah them, even as you have Messiahed their father. And they shall minister as priests to me. And their Messiahing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout all generations. So literally in those 7 verses, Messiah is all over the place. His name is applied to all those things, which with Hebraic mindset means all of those things in some way or another, in one fashion or another, are about Messiah and are in many ways the way Messiah was present among them in the tabernacle. And then also lets us know, what did he do among us when he was the tabernacle made flesh? For after all, where else would a spoon be but with the other spoons, right? That's his answer. Where else would I be? I'm part and parcel with this stuff in here. So of course I'm here. Filling the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. By the way, in the Old Testament, in the Torah, in Jewish literature, in the Talmud, in the Zohar, in the Midrash, in anything Jewish, cloud doesn't mean cloud. Cloud means Shekhinah. Cloud means the undeniable presence of God. That even if you were the most avowed, devout atheist, that you at that moment wouldn't deny the presence of God. That is used metaphorically, always described as cloud, coming from the tabernacle imagery where the cloud covered the Holy of Holies when God was in there. So Messiah coming in the clouds, he's not coming in the clouds. It means he's coming with the full authority of the Shekhinah. I mean, that's just what Hebraic ears hear. That's the metaphor for it. Your Hebraic toolbox. Know your idioms. Because we get into trouble when we translate idioms literally. It's raining cats and dogs. When Messiah comes, there's going to be cats and dogs falling from the sky. No, that if that would have said, when Messiah comes, there'll be cats and dogs falling from the sky, would mean when he comes, it's going to be a horrible storm, right? Coming in the clouds means ain't no one on planet Earth going to deny this is God invading our space. That's what it's meaning. Okay? At last, the tabernacle was finished. In the book of Hebrews, we learn that the tabernacle on earth was a copy, a shadow of the real dwelling place of God above. Its gold, its silver, its bronze glimmered brightly in the sunlight. Its curtains and its veils flashed boldly. But still, it must have seemed small and insignificant next to the towering Mount Sinai, over which God's glory burned with fire and cloud. Would God really dwell in the tabernacle? Would the glory that it encompassed Sinai and split the rocks really be contained within the works of human hands? Wood and metal, skin and curtains. It seemed impossible that God would take up residence in such a place. Could this be the dwelling place of the living God? It was a question most people were probably asking, including Moses. Will the Lord really come down and dwell in this little tent? The question definitely had to have been on Moses' mind. While still at Sinai, he had a glimpse of the heavenly tabernacle. And when compared with God's real, eternal dwelling place, what was this little tabernacle outside of the promised land? In the heavenly temple above, the sages say, angels continually immersed themselves in rivers of fire that flowed out from under the throne of God to purify themselves before they joined their voices in praise. Compared with the heavenly glory, the tabernacle on earth must have seemed like a pale, two-dimensional copy. But listen to the Midrash. This is what God said to Moses. See that you make the furnishings of the tabernacle after the pattern I gave you. That's Exodus 25:40. When God showed him the heavenly furnishings, Moses objected, saying, Rabbono shel olam, King of the universe, am I a God that I should be able to make a dwelling place exactly like this one? Right? Exodus 25:40 basically tells us God lets Moses see into the upper sanctuary and says, hey, this is the pattern I want you to make it after. Moses says, seriously, am I a God that I can make a dwelling place for God? But God replies, make it after their pattern in blue and purple and scarlet. Just as you have seen it here above, copy that pattern below. Again, Exodus 25. If you will make below a replica of that which is above, then I will leave my heavenly assembly and cause my Shekinah to dwell among you. So when the tabernacle was finally assembled, the dwelling presence of God that had descended upon Sinai, it did fill the tabernacle, and God entered into his dwelling place on planet Earth. Here's our shadow. Messiah is likened to the tabernacle. His human body was only a copy and an earthly shadow of the eternal radiance of his exalted being as the Tzaddik and high priest above. Yeshua, the human being, stripped of the eternal glory that he shared with the Father since before the world began. That must have seemed utterly insignificant. One can imagine the dismay of the angelic host who witnessed the descent of our Messiah from eternity, from the right hand of God, to the frailties of a human being born into the world and wrapped in swaddling clothes. Nonetheless, that simple human body was the dwelling place of God on earth. God's Shekinah filled it full. When Messiah came, the dwelling presence of God utterly filled him, even as it had filled the tabernacle in the wilderness. He, our Messiah, Yeshua HaNotzri, is our tabernacle in our wilderness. And there we will end our time in Exodus. So next week is interesting because we begin the book of Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. And one of the interesting things about that we will discuss next week is that even today in Israel and even today in Orthodox Jewish homes around the world, when you teach your children the Bible or even how to read anything, they don't start in Genesis. They start in Leviticus. Leviticus is the starting point of learning Torah. So when Yeshua was between the ages of 3 and 5, his parents, Miriam and Yosef, would have begun by teaching him Leviticus. So the question, hopefully, that we will unpack a little bit next week is why? Why is that the starting point? Why is it not Genesis? And if that's the starting point, why is that not the first book? Why, if that's the most important, if that's the primer, if that's the fundamental text? But in, you know, Hebraic worldview, it is the first, because how many books are there? Five? And those who were here this past weekend, what's right smack dab in the middle of all that? Leviticus. Look to the middle. So, but we'll talk about what about it in Leviticus. And then, because Leviticus is filled, obviously, with rules for the priests, it's kind of like the priests' study manual, and filled with sacrifices and so forth. What does that mean for us? What's the technology that's there for us? So next week we will pick it up with Sefer Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, and begin to unpack the spiritual technology that is found within those words. In fact, the very first word of Leviticus, Vayikra, is a pretty good word. That'll be our Hebrew lesson next week, too, because we'll learn something about the Torah scroll with it. So that's the teaser for next week as we continue. And again, Wednesday night connections and their fullness begin August 16th, which would then mean you can come at 5:30 in the cafeteria and enjoy a meal before class. That'll be starting in a couple of weeks. So let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hatorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.